Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture.
Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word that weaves together a beautiful story, a beautiful tapestry of restoration in the midst of brokenness and hope in the midst of chaos, Lord. We thank you that your word is living and active. We pray for Mitch as he speaks from your word. Lord, we know that it is your spirit who equips and empowers him to preach. So Lord, we pray that you would be with him in that way. Equip his mouth to speak the words that you have for us, Lord. And as a body, Lord, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see you in this passage, Lord. We love you and we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Mitch, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Living Stones. I was thinking recently, I used to go camping with my family quite a bit, and every now and then I'd get to go just me and Dad. So me and my dad would head out camping, and we were camping on the top of this mountain in New Mexico. It was really windy up there, and it got dark. We went in our tents. We went to go to sleep. And all of a sudden, I heard wolves howling in the Lake Canyon below. And I had never heard wolves before. If you've heard a wolf, it's you can feel the power and strength of their howl. It was terrifying. But it was interesting. I wasn't that worried because I knew I was with my dad. And Dad's got this, right? Like, he's got his gun. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, Dad's not worried. I'm not worried. Fast forward to being newly married with Anjali. And I want to show her what camping's all about. So we're living in North Texas, and we head up into the National Forest in Arkansas. And I just drove down some forest roads until we were sufficiently out there in the woods. And we pitched our tent, and we are have our campfire. The coals are kind of burning down. It's dark. And we both hear something rustling in the leaves out in the woods. And it kind of dawns on me, like, oh, this is on me now. Like, Dad's not here. I got to take care of this. I got to go face this beast in the woods. You know, it turns out it was just an armadillo. So everything was okay. But here's what I learned from that moment. I didn't like the feeling of being insufficient or of being scared. And when I was a kid, though, I knew that I couldn't do things on my own. I knew I needed help. I knew I was going to need my dad for things. Now, I know that's like a relatively trivial example, but it highlights something for us. In our culture, we place a high value on self-reliance and self-sufficiency. We celebrate the self-made entrepreneur that pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and made lots of money. They have wealth and power and prestige. And because that's an accepted norm, it sometimes can trickle into the Christian culture around us. We look down on dependence. We look down on someone who needs something. And really, so underneath that, you know, we say we're working hard at our careers, but there's that little self-reliant voice that's twisting it, that's saying that we need to earn this much and accrue this much and have this much power to prove ourselves. Or what about like take something like gossip. What drives us to talk ill about someone else? Is it not to bolster ourselves, to prove ourselves right, to hide our own insufficiencies? Or what about keeping someone at arm's distance? Like, we don't really want people to know us, to know our fears and our struggles. We wouldn't want them to perceive us as emotionally needy, and so we hide our pain and our struggles, and we just pretend like we have it all together. We want to give off this image of self-sufficiency. And so underneath all of that is a sense in which we just don't want to admit our need. We don't want to acknowledge our own brokenness, our own insufficiency. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, unless you become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us that we need to see our need and depend on him. You see, you and I were created to depend on God, to rely on his good provision, but sin twists all of that. If you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, but you've heard Christians talk about things like sin, maybe this is a helpful, simple definition for you. Sin is more than just a wrongdoing. It's depending on anything else but God. It's a disposition of self-reliance and self-exaltation to say that I want to make myself God, and you were created instead to enjoy God and to depend on his provision. And so here's what God is inviting us into in this passage today. This is what I'm so excited about in this passage. In this story of Ruth, it highlights for us that we don't have it all together, that we can't make it on our own, but we have a Redeemer who is able, and he invites us to come to him. So here's our big idea for today. Our Redeemer receives the humble with tenderness, and he lifts them up with honor. Our Redeemer receives the humble with tenderness, and he lifts them up with honor. And so here's the general structure of where we're going to go today. We're going to look at Ruth's appeal to Boaz and Boaz's gentle response toward her. And then we're just going to consider how this story points us to Jesus and how he responds to us. And so let's start. If you haven't turned there yet, turn to Ruth chapter 3. I want to do a quick recap for us. Chapter 1 opens with Naomi summarizing her life by saying, I went away full and I came back empty. Naomi's lost her husband, her sons, which means there's no means of providing for herself. There's no means of her legacy going forward through her family. And so by the end of chapter 1, we see Naomi experiencing deep grief and pain, and she categorizes herself with labels like emptiness and bitterness. Yet Ruth commits herself to Naomi with a kind of faithfulness that points us to God's faithfulness and steadfast love. And so as readers, we're expecting here that Ruth might be the means by which God blesses Naomi and takes care of her. And so by the end of chapter 1, Naomi has no food. She has no place that she's currently calling home. And she has no sons or a husband to advocate on her behalf. But by the end of chapter 2, some of their needs have been met. They at least now have a source of food through the kindness of Boaz. And so in one sense, they left empty, but now they're full in one regard. God has provided for their need, this physical need of hunger. And in light of that, at the end of chapter 2, Naomi responds to God's kindness, and she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord," speaking of Boaz, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead," speaking of God and Boaz, as Kirk preached. But the greater need, the need for long-term stability and security and protection and the blessing of a family to continue in the inheritance of the land that they have been given, those needs are still unmet. And so as readers, we're feeling the tension right now in this story with Naomi and Ruth, that their lives are still affected by the loss and the pain, but hope seems to be on the horizon. And so that's where chapter 3 begins. In verses 1 through 5, the controlling theme here is the question that Naomi raises in verse 1. She says to Ruth, "Should I not seek rest for you?" The word rest here means a resting place. It's used in scripture to describe animals like a bird finding a resting place in its nest. It also refers to the people of Israel in exile. It says that they don't have a place to rest. And so Naomi is recognizing here that Ruth is in a precarious situation, not only as a woman, but as a foreigner in this context. And so her concern is that Ruth has no place to rest without a husband. And in this cultural context, being married and having a family was a means of rest and security for a woman. But not only that, rest is one of the themes that we see here in this chapter, but it's also one of the themes that we see throughout Scripture. And so Naomi's thinking here in biblical categories of rest and relating that to God's faithfulness, his promises, his blessing, as he lays it out in the Old Covenant. Remember, God promised to his people that he would multiply their descendants and that he would give them land to dwell in. And these things were a sign of God's blessing, pointing to the ultimate rest that's to come when the resurrection comes and he makes all things new. And so this is why Naomi she feels like God has dealt bitterly with her, because she's lost her two sons that would carry on their legacy. She's far from home. She's not dwelling in the land that God has promised. And she's lost her husband, has no one to care for her. And so from her perspective, God has removed his blessing of rest in her life. And this has affected Ruth as well. So when Naomi says, "Should I not seek rest for you?" she's considering how they ought to lean into God's provision here, trusting in God's promises. And so she lays out this plan for Ruth to go to Boaz to uncover and lay at his feet and wait for his instruction. Now, I know we've all done something like this, so that takes no explaining, right? Like, no, of course. So what's going on with Naomi's plan? First, she tells Ruth to wash up, to put on perfume, and put on her cloak. I mean, on a practical level, I think of back when I was in middle school, I don't know if this is still the case, but middle school boys would just take Axe body spray and just, you know, they really want to make sure they smelt good. On a practical level, we know that, right? Like, dress nice. She's doing motherly things. But there's also this piece of, it's likely that Ruth would have been wearing garb that would have shown herself to be a widow. And so she's putting on a different cloak now to show herself to be eligible for marriage. Secondly, she tells Ruth to uncover Boaz's feet and then lay at his feet. And this was basically a symbol of submitting herself humbly to Boaz. Both Naomi and Ruth recognize that Boaz is a righteous man, that he's already shown favor to them, and that he's a safe person they can trust to advocate for them. And so she's telling him to go and to trust in what Boaz has to say. So that's the plan. Go to Boaz, dressed eligible for marriage, go and lay at his feet and see what he has to say. And so this next scene takes place at the threshing floor. I have a little picture. I got to dust off my, you know, biblical Israel textbook that I had. Here's what a threshing floor would have looked like. The idea here is that they were either privately owned or that they were a public space that multiple farmers used. But what they would do is harvesters would cut the grain and they would bind it up into sheaves. They would bring it to the threshing floor And from there, they would have like a sledge that's pulled by some animals to beat out the wheat, or they would hit it with different tools. But they're separating the wheat from the chaff before they go to winnow it. And so the narrator sets this up for us because Boaz is at the threshing floor, and he's just enjoyed a nice dinner with some wine. And it says, after he's eaten and drank, his heart is merry. Now, this isn't drunkenness. That would be incongruent with how this story has portrayed Ruth and Boaz as this picture of righteousness. But what we're seeing here is that Boaz is enjoying with great contentment all that God has provided for him. And in so doing, he's delighting in God himself. You don't have to turn there, but this will be on the screen in Psalm 104. That whole psalm highlights God's sovereignty, and it highlights God's provision for his people. And in verse 14 through 15, this is what it says. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Does that not sound like Boaz's situation currently? God has given him a bountiful harvest of grain, and he's provided wine for him. And so we see Boaz is just living in the abundance of God's provision, delighting in God in all that God has given him. And Ruth, on the other hand, is coming in a place of faith to place her dependence on God because she needs God's provision. Now, we can't miss the little comedic relief here. Boaz is presumably sleeping at the threshing floor, as I showed you on the screen. He's sleeping there because other people could come and steal the grain. And so he's guarding his profits. So he's sleeping at the threshing floor. But then somehow Ruth just sneaks in, uncovers his feet, and lays down, and he has no clue. So the text says in verse 8, around midnight, Boaz is startled. That word startled, it can also mean trembled, maybe like shivered. I don't know why I have so many camping analogies, but if you think about, you know, you go to sleep with your sleeping bag kind of unzipped, and then the night gets cool, it gets drafty. This is what happens to Boaz. He shivers, his feet are uncovered, he rolls over, and a woman is laying at his feet. And he says, "Who are you?" And Ruth responds with a bold request. She refers to herself as Boaz's servant. And then she makes her appeal. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, what is Ruth really saying here? Ruth is invoking God's law, but she's also using biblical imagery to basically propose marriage to Boaz. We talked about the concept of the redeemer last week, but just as a reminder, Ruth is making an appeal through that law that's called the kinsman redeemer law. This law commanded that a man should marry his deceased brother's wife and then provide an heir through her to carry on the name and inheritance of his brother. That was kind of the concept they thought about it. And so the kinsman redeemer doesn't actually gain any of the land that he acquires, but he graciously manages it and stewards it for the heir to come through his brother's wife, so that in a sense, his brother's name is not erased from their genealogy. And really at the heart of this law is God's care for the vulnerable and the afflicted. And so even though Boaz is not a brother to Naomi or Ruth's husband, he's nearby kin. And so Ruth is asking really for Boaz to fulfill the spirit of this law as a nearby kin. So then she also invokes this imagery of spreading his wings over her. This imagery is of a hen sheltering its chicks under its wings. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. I saw that this past summer. There was like a rooster coming by. The hen got all protective, and the chicks came running under her body, and they're tucked up against her warm down, but her feathers were fierce, and she's looking at the rooster ready to fight. That's the imagery here of God's comfort and his protection. This is used of God a couple times in Scripture. It's used in the Psalms. Jesus refers to this for himself when he comes to Jerusalem. He says, "How much I would long to just tuck you under my wings, but you've rejected me." And Boaz uses that same phrase back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says to Ruth, the Lord repay you for what you've done and have a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Do you think of God in this category? Your defender in your pain and weakness and vulnerability? God is tender towards you, drawing you in like a hen and fiercely devoted to your protection and care. That's what these passages are saying. And so Ruth is not simply asking Boaz to marry her. She's asking for Boaz to join her in obedience to God's law. And really, she sees Boaz as to be a tangible expression of God's steadfast love and protection for her and for Naomi. Now, before we get to Boaz's response, it's really important that we consider how Ruth could have potentially been viewed in a culture like this. Remember, Ruth is a foreigner, not of the Israelite people. In general, the Israelite people were instructed not to marry foreigners. Ruth is kind of in a unique category because she's committed herself to God's people by saying to Naomi, "Let your God be my God." But even if you get over that hurdle, Ruth has nothing materially to offer in this marriage. There's nothing advantageous about it as they would have thought about. No connections, no wealth. This wouldn't be like mutually beneficial from a societal standpoint. And then not only that, Ruth is likely considered barren, unable to have children. We don't know how long she was married to Naomi's son, but if you look back in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that they married and they lived there for 10 years. They would have wondered, where are her children? And it's unfortunate, but at that time period, that would have been blamed on the woman. And so from every standpoint, Ruth doesn't have something to bring to this marriage. But ultimately, Ruth's appeal isn't based on any of those things. Ruth isn't measuring herself by what she has to offer, but she's coming in a posture of humility. And she's appealing by faith. She's trusting by faith that the God who shows steadfast love, who has already shown steadfast love to her, will enact it again through the obedience of Boaz. And now how does the Redeemer respond? He could have responded with shame and reproach, but he sees the purity and righteousness of Ruth's request, and he responds with blessing and honor. Verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." That word kindness is again the Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about that a few times. It's used often to refer to God's covenantal, patient, steadfast love toward us. But as we see it here, it's used to highlight God's love being poured out through God's people to one another. And so that first kindness Boaz is referring to is the kindness that Ruth displayed to cling to Naomi, that she committed herself to Naomi despite the tragedy they'd faced and despite the hardships they would continue to face. But Boaz says this last kindness is even greater because he sees that Ruth is not thinking of herself, but she's thinking instead of Naomi. She's thinking about providing an heir that would redeem the loss and the pain in Naomi's life. And this is radically selfless because Boaz points out Ruth could have gone after a younger man. He recognizes that as a younger woman, she could have had other options. And what we're beginning to see is that Ruth has had now a few opportunities to go her own way. Remember, Naomi was like, "Go, find rest in the home of your husband. Go back to your land." Ruth didn't go. Again, we see she doesn't do what she could have done. She could have said, "You know what? It's time to take care of myself." But she doesn't. Instead, she takes God at his word and seeks his protection and his blessing through a kinsman redeemer. And I just want to pause here and consider, how often do we want to avoid obedience to God when things aren't going as we hoped or expected? How often do we pursue things that provide quick comfort rather than press into what God says is good for us? It's worth asking, what do you think and feel when you think of obedience? Do you think of obedience to God as a hindrance to your freedoms? Do you think of obedience as an unbearable burden? Or do you know that even your obedience is a product of God's grace in your life, of his steadfast love towards you? Look at Jesus' words in John chapter 14. It says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you see the circular nature of this? Jesus showers God's goodness on us, and because of that, our hearts actually desire to obey him. And as we obey him and express our love to him in that way, we get to experience more of his presence, more of his goodness and his grace. That's what we're seeing take place in Ruth's life. We can't forget that this book begins by telling us that this story is set in the time of the judges. How does the book of Judges end? It says that everyone did what they saw in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And though Ruth could have done what was right in her own eyes, she could have gone after younger men, she could have chosen to abandon Naomi, she chooses to show this kindness again. Because of that, in verse 11, Boaz calls her a worthy woman, and he tells her not to fear and assures her that he will do exactly what she asks. That word worthy is the same word used of Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 1. It's typically a word, as Kirk described, it's a word that describes a man who's noble and powerful, who's like a strong warrior. But here, Boaz uses that same word of Ruth because of how she lives by her convictions and is trusting God with such bold faith. It's beautiful. And so here we see two people fundamentally aligned, living in how they want to live their lives. They're living worthy lives together. They've seen the goodness of God, even in hardship. They trust in his goodness, and they desire to please the Lord and trust him in everything. And you can imagine for Ruth at this point, what a sigh of relief she would be experiencing in that moment. She's just put herself out there, trusting in God's provision, and Boaz assures her that he will do all that she asks. But then in the very next breath, we find out in verse 12 that though he is an eligible redeemer, there is someone who is nearer to take that role first. So just as Ruth didn't take matters into her own hands, Boaz doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't secretly marry Ruth and try to acquire the property, but he goes about this honorably. And so the plot thickens. We're left to wait and to see how this matter will turn out. So Ruth lays at his feet until morning. I can't imagine what that was like. I doubt she got much sleep. It says that they got up while it was still dark, before one could recognize another. Again, Boaz is protecting Ruth's honor here. He doesn't want anyone to know that a woman came and think that some sort of impropriety happened. And then we see in his typical fashion, he again provides grain for Ruth and Naomi by giving her an abundance of grain. Some commentators mentioned that Boaz's gift of grain, maybe it's possible that was kind of seen as like a little dowry or like a good faith pledge that he was going to carry out what he promised here. But even at the very least, you can imagine when Ruth and Naomi are eating that meal that night with the grain he provided, they have this tangible reminder of God's provision and of Boaz's intention to help carry out this plan of their redemption and resolve their situation. And so with the last bit of time now, I want us just to consider what this story is intended to point us towards. Josh mentioned when we started this series in Ruth, that it's historical narrative, but it's also theological narrative. It's intended to tell us about who God is so that we would not just think, wow, what a great story, but we would say, wow, what a worshipful God. This story is meant to cause in us to well up in worship through what we see here. And so you can probably guess where I'm going with this. This story is without a doubt about Jesus. This story is about Jesus's heart towards you. It's a story of what it looks like to come to the Redeemer and be comforted by his steadfast love. And so there's three things that I want to highlight for us about Jesus from this story. that should hopefully ultimately, as I've been just praying this week, cause us to trust him and worship him. First, that Jesus responds to us with tenderness. Secondly, that Jesus is our intercessor. And finally, that Jesus is our hope and rest. So first, Jesus responds to us with tenderness. I mentioned earlier that Ruth did not really have anything to offer Boaz, and that her request could have almost been received as somewhat audacious and unbecoming, but we see that she comes in humility and faith, and in God's care for her, rather than receiving reproach, she receives the tender love of a redeemer. I'm reminded of Jesus's words in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you've put your trust in Jesus, do you realize that your connection to Jesus is so bound up in the Father's will that he will never cast you out? He will never send you away. He will respond to you not with reproach, because he has loved you with an unbreakable, steadfast love by his death, sealed by his death and resurrection. And so the call is to come to him. Come to him with your sins. Come to him with your sorrows. Come to him when life is overwhelming, and he will only respond to you with tenderness and with mercy. I could share a number of times where Jesus has responded to me with tenderness, but both in my sin and in my sorrows. But just to use how this text has so ministered to my life recently, many of you know Anjali and I have been dealing with infertility. And though the doctors can't quite figure out why, for whatever reason, God has not yet blessed us with a child. And there have been days where I feel sorrow and discouragement. There have been times where I've sought quick comforts and not gone after the Lord. And like Naomi, I sometimes feel that sense of like God has dealt bitterly with me. But that's not the whole story. Not only this, occasionally, I'm sure you experience this as well, Satan's temptations come, his accusations come, and I believe in my thoughts, this is just. God is dealing justly and punishing me, but that is not the gospel. Jesus, our Redeemer, says if we come to him, he will not cast us out. And so over and over again, I found myself just when I come to Jesus, when I bring these things to him, when I share these burdens in community together, going to Jesus over and over again, I receive his kindness and his mercy and his care to say he is absolutely enough. And so like Ruth, we can come to the Redeemer with nothing to offer him, as we sang, "Nothing in my hands I bring but the promise of acceptance to a good and gracious king." Secondly, Jesus is our intercessor. Where we find ourselves in Ruth's story, Ruth doesn't know where it will, whether it'll be Boaz or the other eligible redeemer to marry her. On her own, she would have to figure this out and advocate for her own redemption, but Boaz tells her not to fear. He invites her to lay down and to rest, and he promises that he will sort out this situation on her behalf. What we see is that Boaz, the Redeemer, steps in as an intercessor. He sees Ruth's vulnerability, and he uses his authority and power to plead her cause. And like Boaz, but to the highest degree, we have Jesus who intercedes for us, who pleads our cause before the Most Holy God. In Hebrews 7:25, it says that he lives to make intercession for us. Do you realize that Jesus, that this is one of his present functions right now in this moment for you, on your behalf? God would have been just to pour out his wrath on us because of our sin, but he was pleased to send Jesus to act as our Redeemer, to atone for our sins and bear God's wrath on our behalf, and now he lives to intercede for you. John Calvin put it this way: Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. What this means is there is no sin too great. This is why Paul can confidently exclaim in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His redemption really is that complete. And so if you're here today and you thought yourself undeserving of God's love, if you believe in Jesus, you have a redeemer, an interceder, pleading on your behalf, pleading your cause continually before the Father so that all he sees is Christ's perfection in you. Finally, Jesus is our rest. Ruth chapter 3 begins with Naomi recognizing she needs to seek rest for Ruth. And look at how chapter 3 ends in verse 18. Naomi says to Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The Redeemer forsakes his rest so that you can have rest. Jesus did not rest as he went to the cross. Though the burden was heavy, though he sweated blood in the garden, though he cried out for another way, when you and I faltered, Jesus sought the will of God to secure our redemption so that we would rest in him. He did not rest so that he could say to us in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what this story is leading us to. Like Ruth, who came in humility to find mercy at the feet of the Redeemer, so you and I are being continually invited to be received with love and experience the tenderness of the Redeemer. If you're here today and you've been unsure of what it really means to be a Christian, that's it. It's simply to recognize that your own insufficiency, that you don't have it, you don't have what it takes, that you don't add up, but Jesus does, and to run to the Redeemer, to put your trust in Jesus and to say, "I don't want to go my own way anymore. I don't want to numb out my life. I don't want to try to find ways to garner my own value or my own worth. I'm coming to Jesus. I want what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf." And the invitation is the same to those of us who have believed in Jesus for however long. Sam Alberry in one of his podcasts said that we often wake up each morning with gospel amnesia. I resonate with this. We wake up forgetting the benefits of the gospel, forgetting that your salvation is not just a formula, though that has its place. We should know that we are justified, sanctified, glorified. We should know those things. But you have a righteous Redeemer who is applying to you now the benefits of your salvation right now, presently. And he meets you every time with tenderness and love. If you're overwhelmed by the sorrows of the world, come to him. He will not cast you out. If you're worn out, striving to prove yourself, come to him. He will not cast you out. If you're hiding in sin, thinking that he wants nothing to do with you, come to him. He will not cast you out. He is that good of a Redeemer. There's going to be time for prayer at the end of our gathering today. Some of our pastors and deacons will be up front. And I just want to encourage you, maybe that's a good first step. Let's go to Jesus together to find his tender mercy and care. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you, Lord, that you are so good and so worthy of our praise. Lord, I thank you that no matter what we are facing, like Ruth and Naomi, at some moments it might feel dark and discouraging, overwhelming, but Jesus, that you meet us again and again with your tenderness and your care. Lord, we praise you that there is nothing too great for you, that though we have nothing to offer, we can come to you and you are the all-sufficient one, worthy of all praise. Lord, would you just move in our hearts by your Spirit? Draw us to you. Help us to find you again and again to be a tender and merciful Redeemer. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.